We're in the book of Revelation. So you guys can turn your Bibles there. We've been in the book of Revelation for about 11 weeks. So if this is if you've been here the whole time, praise God, right? Like, I hope that the book, right, people see Revelation as one of the most difficult books, right? If you're like me growing up, you saw that as the scariest book in the Bible. But I hope if you've been with us for the last several months, that you realize that the book of Revelation is meant to encourage you. That if by God's grace, we put in the work to understand the book, the Holy Spirit's going to open it up for us. The Holy Spirit's going to give us understanding, and that's what we've been seeing up to this point. So, hey, congratulations to you all, Harbor Church White Powell, for sticking through. After we do this sermon on Revelation, next week we're going to be jumping into Advent season, and so we're going to take a break from Revelation. But we'll jump back in January. So today we're in Revelation chapter 11. You can turn in your Bibles there. But before we jump into the book, I think it's important for us to just recap where we're at in the story, where we're at in the book. Now, you remember Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, it opens up and it tells us, John tells us that he has this vision of Jesus, right? This vision of who Jesus is, that Jesus Christ is beautiful and he's amazing. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about unveiling who Jesus is. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, before we even hear about any of the enemies of God, what we see is Jesus has a message for the seven churches in Asia Minor, right? Why? Those seven churches are struggling. Those seven churches are going through a difficult time. And so this book was meant to encourage these seven churches. How was it meant to encourage them, though? Well, John doesn't give them a list of things to do. Instead, Revelation chapter 4, he gives them a vision of who God is. And who is God? What we see is God is seated on the throne. He is ruling and reigning right now. And so we have nothing to fear. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we're given this even bigger picture that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes the scroll out of God's hand and he carries out the plans of God. How does he do that? Well, first of all, he does that by sacrificing himself for his enemies. Right? Not only is he the Lion of Judah, he's also the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. And so we saw that picture. Now, what happens as the scrolls are broken and as God's plan for redemption is unleashed in the world? What we saw is the world fights back. Right? We saw that there's evil that kind of moves throughout the world, right? There are things that people are given over to. And we saw that in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. We saw the trumpets, the judgments, right? But those judgments are not meant to make the church afraid. Why? Because we still have Revelation chapter 7, which talks about the fact that we as a church are sealed by the blood of Jesus. And so we have nothing to be afraid of. We have nothing to worry about. The question is, though, how do we live in the world that God has put us in? How are we supposed to live in this world? And we saw Revelation chapter 10 last week is God is calling us to be witnesses. He's calling us to bear witness about the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the middle of all the hardships that we face. And Revelation chapter 11, it's going to continue along those same lines, right? And today, what we're going to look at, what we're going to see are five things that we can expect as we live as witnesses on this earth. Five things to expect, all right? So let's pray, and then we'll get started right in the book of Revelation, all right? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity we get to open your word, to receive from your word. I pray that you would speak clearly through me, Lord, and I pray that you would open our ears so that we could hear and see the wonderful things in your word. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be strengthened. Help us to be admonished where we need to be admonished. And I pray, Lord, most of all, that we would walk out of here joyful to do the things that you've called us to do. Speak to us now, Lord. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 11, a book of pictures and symbols. What do we expect as the church as we live in this world? Let's jump right in. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one of the black Bibles in the back. No one's grabbed the Bible yet all these months, so thank you guys. But we're going to have the passages on the screen. All right, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Here's what it says. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words. Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What do we see? The first picture we're given here is John is given this reed. This reed is a measuring stick. John is told, I want you to go and measure the temple of God. I want you to measure the altar. But we know right here, right? He's not supposed to go and measure a literal temple. How do we know he's not measuring the literal temple? Well, what we talked about is by this point, AD 70, right? This is written after AD 70. The temple has already been destroyed. There is no temple to measure, right? So what is he talking about? Why is he telling John, go measure a temple that isn't there? Well, if you remember, we've been studying the book of Revelation. It's a book filled with symbols and signs. And the reason that we don't understand the symbols and signs is because we're not well acquainted with our Old Testament. Because if you read the Old Testament, you would have known, if he talked about measuring the temple, you would have thought of two passages, right? One of them is in Zechariah 2, verse 1 through 5. Here's what it says, Zechariah verse 1. I have a scripture for this. I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand, measuring, right? Tip us off. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to determine its width and its length. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him. And he said to him, run and tell this young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and the animals in it. So in other words, Zechariah, he sees this man who has this measuring tool, and this man is trying to determine the size of the city of Jerusalem. Right? He's measuring around it, and then he hears this other voice say that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls. Now that's surprising, right? Because in those days, walls were important parts of the city. Right? If you didn't have a wall, you were going to be invaded really quickly. And so walls were the defense mechanism of the city. It was the protection of the city. This is why when the Israelites are in Jericho, right? They conquered Jericho. It was a big deal that God brought the walls of Jericho down because it allowed them to conquer them. So now if Jerusalem is going to be inhabited without walls, where's the safety? Where's the protection? There is none. Well, look at verse 5. The declaration of the Lord, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it. Where's our protection? Where's the protection for the people of God? What God is saying is, you don't need walls. I'll be your protection. I'll protect you. And so in other words, right, God is going to be a wall for his people. He's going to be the defender of his people. And the same image is the image that John is conveying. Go measure the temple because I, God, am going to be the protector of my people. How do we know he's talking about a people? Because there is no temple in Jerusalem right now. But it doesn't mean there's no temple. In the New Testament, right, we know in 1 Corinthians 6, right, that the new temple in the New Testament is not a physical building, it is God's people. So this is talking about measuring the people of God because God wants to know exactly who belongs to him because he wants to know exactly who he's protecting. And guess what? God knows who he's protecting. And this is the first thing that we see is that God will protect his people. As we go out and witness be witnesses of the gospel, we can trust that we're going to be protected. We're going to be protected. Now, protected from what, though? That's the question. Right? Protect us from sickness? Protect us from poverty, right? There's some people that will say that. They'll argue that if you follow God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. The only problem with that is life, right? Because you know you follow Jesus, and sometimes you are obedient to him, and all of a sudden you're like, man, I'm not as healthy as I'm supposed to be. I'm not as wealthy. And you get disappointed in that because you have a false expectation. But not only life, more importantly, scripture. Isn't Paul the apostle? Isn't he the one that says all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted? Doesn't Jesus, our Lord and Savior, say that if you follow him, life's going to be hard? So protected from what? What are we protected from? Right? Following Jesus doesn't mean that you are healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in an earthly sense. What it does mean, though, is you are protected from the wrath of God. That's what God protects us from. He protects us from the consequences of our sin. He protects us from the wrath that everybody in here deserves. If you put your trust in him, you can trust and know that you're going to be forgiven, that you're going to receive grace, that nothing is going to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what our church is protected from. Now, if you look at this, right, it says in this verse, it talks about the holy city being trampled for 42 months. What is that about? Well, those 42 months, right, that's the time between the first coming and second coming of Jesus, the time of the tribulation. That's what I believe. That's this time that the church is in. And we need protection because guess what? That time is going to be difficult. There's parts of this world that are given over to the world and they trample on it. And the church is in proximity to all of that bad stuff that's happening. That's what this is talking about. Now, here's where things get a little difficult, right? But if you stick with me, if you stick with me and if you just dig in, I promise you that this is going to be one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture. Let's read verse 3. Here's what it says. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, these two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. So we get this picture of two witnesses. Now, who are these two witnesses? Who are these two witnesses? Well, verse 4, it says that these witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands. Where have we seen that before? Where have we seen lampstands? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we saw that the lampstands that stand in the presence of God represent the church. That represents the church. And so this, I think, these two witnesses, I think, are the church. Now, why are there two witnesses then? Right? Why are there two witnesses? Well, there's a number of reasons that people have come up with for why these are two witnesses. If you look back, one reason is if you look back at Revelation 2 and 3, there are only two faithful churches in the book of Revelation, right? Ephesus lost its first love, right? We know that. Pergamum and Thyatira were compromised churches. Sardis was a wealthy church, but they were dead, right? And then Laodicea was a church known as the lukewarm church, right? They had wandered so far from God. And so only Smyrna and Philadelphia, those are the only two churches that were faithful to Jesus. That were the only two churches that Jesus never had anything bad to say about those churches. He just told them, continue doing what you're doing. Continue trusting in me. Continue enduring. So that's the argument that some people have made as to why these are the churches. I don't think that. I think it's simpler than that. I think that the reason that there are two witnesses is because, according to the law of God, if you read the Old Testament, if you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you couldn't convict someone on the basis of one witness. Right, you always needed two witnesses. You needed two witnesses, two or more witnesses, to corroborate your message. And so what this is saying is these two witnesses are true. They're not testifying by themselves. They have each other. Right? And I think that this is the church. The church are these two witnesses. Now, where are these witnesses standing? Where are they standing? Well, it says that they stand before the Lord of the earth. Why is that important? You remember that number 42, 42 months, when the holy city is being trampled? Well, it says that the church prophesies, these two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days, which is approximately 3.5 years or approximately 42 months. So the same time that the holy city is being trampled, God's people are prophesying. God's people are doing their work. And they need to recognize that they stand in the presence of God because they need to remember that. Because life is hard. Because witnessing is difficult. And we're going to see that today. But what we see in this passage particularly is that God gives the two witnesses power and authority. Right? They get power and authority. You see that, right? God grants the church power and authority. Whenever people try to harm the two witnesses, fire comes out of their mouth. Right? I don't think that's literal. I don't think they're just speaking with flamethrowers in their mouth, right? I think this is a picture, an illustration, right? It says the church has the power to shut the skies, which is the same kind of power that God demonstrated through the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. The church has the power and the authority to turn water into blood, which is the same kind of power that God displayed through Moses. So that same power at work in the Old Testament is the same kind of power that's going to empower God's people to be witnesses now. Now, does that literally mean we're going to speak fire? We're going to turn water into blood? I don't know. But what I can say is, if you need protection, if you need God to act powerfully in order to continue your witness, God will move powerfully. Right? If you need God to do a miracle so that you can continue the mission of God and continue witnessing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to have a miracle. Right? God is going to move powerfully through his church so that Jesus would be made known to the world. God is going to move. But don't get it twisted, people. Right? Just because this passage says that you're speaking with power and authority doesn't mean that every time you speak, people are going to like that. Right? And this is the next thing we see. The next thing that you can expect if you're witnessing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can expect that the world is going to hate the church. You can expect that. Now, I don't mean to say, don't take that to mean that the world is our enemy. The world is not our enemy. The world is the mission field. The world is the one that Jesus loves. Jesus loves the world. That's why Jesus came. He loves the world. The world is not our enemy, but who is our enemy? Look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into the tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So in the previous verses, we saw that there are going to be people that oppose the church. There are going to be people that oppose the church, but God gives the church power and authority, but eventually there's going to be a beast that rises up and kills the church. There's going to be a beast who is the enemy of the church, not the world, the beast. And Ephesians 6:12, it says that we aren't battling against flesh and blood, but against the powers of the evil forces of darkness. That's who we make war against. Now, the question is, how successful is this beast? Well, it says he conquers and kills God's people. In verse 8, it says that the witnesses, the church, will lie dead in the streets. They'll lie dead in the streets. So he's pretty successful. Pretty successful at damaging the church, right? He talks about this great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. When you think about Sodom, you should think about a place given over to sin. When you think about Egypt, you should think about a place that is oppressive, abusive, right? When you think about a great city, it says here, it mentions where the Lord Jesus was killed, a place that is hostile to Jesus, which we know is Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was killed. So is this talking about literal Jerusalem? Is that what this is talking about? Yes and no, or no and yes. No in the sense that this isn't just talking about Jerusalem, right? But yes in the sense that this is talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a great city that opposed Jesus, that was filled with sin. But so was Rome. So was Rome. And so was the cities that we live in today. So is every great city that opposes God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's filled with sin and oppression because if you think about our world today, if you think about the world that we live in a world marked by both of those things, right? Don't we live in a society that celebrates homosexuality, no-fault divorce, right? Abortion on demand, the mutilation of children? Isn't that the society that we live in today? Don't we live in a society that cares very little for the poor, the widow, or the orphan? I mean, we have a whole day given to Black Friday. When I was younger, Black Friday, okay, that was an awesome day. You're just spending money on yourself when there are people with needs out there. And then yesterday was Small Business Saturday. So you can spend more money on yourself, right? And you can make yourself a small business and just go buy stuff. That's the kind of world we live in. Listen, we don't give no mind to the oppressed and the broken. We're okay living our lives, going about just stacking our own bread, stacking our own chips, caring about ourselves, building bigger barns. That's the society that we live in. And some of you guys have experienced that. You've experienced the opposite end of that. You sat under abuse. You've been sinned against. You've been hurt in this world, right? That's the world that we live in. And what God is saying is, hey, listen, if you follow me, if you're a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the world's going to hate you, right? Because you're calling those things out, right? And notice what he says here in this passage, right? The two prophets are tormenting those who live on the earth because nobody wants to hear that they're sinful. Nobody wants to hear that they fall short of God's glory. No one wants to hear that message. But here's the thing. Sometimes, you know this, you don't even have to confront the world in their sin for them to not like you. You just got to talk about Jesus. Right, one time my brother and I were at this, I didn't know he was going to be here, but he's here. I was in college and we ended up at this random party in Royal Cunha. I don't know how we were there. And this guy just started talking to us and he was like randomly, he was sitting next to us. And we started talking about Jesus somehow, okay? So we're in a circle talking about Jesus. This guy's asking questions. He's pushing back. I'm like giving him all the answers, you know, that I Googled, right? William Lane Craig answers. I was just Googling them on my phone. And this guy across the way, I didn't even know how he heard us, was like, started cussing us out. He was so angry. He was like, just be quiet. Just be quiet. And I was like, what is going on? Why is he so mad? He was just mad just because we brought up Jesus. For no other reason. He didn't know our conversation. He didn't know anything was going on. But he understood. He didn't like Jesus. And you know who understood that more than anybody else? A guy that we're going to talk about during Advent season. Herod. King Herod. He understood who Jesus was and what he meant to the world. How do we know that? When he found out that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to be born, he wanted to kill Jesus immediately. Immediately he wanted Jesus dead. Why? Because if Jesus is the Messiah, then that means that he is the king of the universe. And that means that every king and every lord on this earth has to bow their knee to Jesus. Jesus demands authority. Jesus demands that everyone worship him and honor him and give him glory, and the world recognizes that. And so by virtue of being Christian sometimes, the world will hate you because the world hates Jesus. That's what he said, right? I didn't say that. Jesus said that, okay? But what can we expect, right? Are we just going to lose? Are we just going to be killed by the beast, right? That seems pretty scary. It says right here in verses 9 and 10 that the world is going to hate the church so much that they're going to celebrate the death of the church. You know how we celebrate Christmas? Like, we give gifts to each other. We drive to Mililani. Yeah, we go to Mililani because there ain't none in Waipahu. We go to Mililani, and they got the beautiful lights everywhere in the neighborhood. We go, and we just look at them. We just gaze at them. That same kind of excitement and joy that we have when we see the Christmas lights and we give gifts to each other, that's the same kind of joy and excitement that the world is going to have when they kill the church. That same kind of joy and excitement. That's what we see here. Now, that sounds scary, but that doesn't mean that the church will fail in her mission. That doesn't mean that. Why? Verse 7. Did you guys see what it says there? The beast rises up to conquer and kill the two witnesses after they had finished their testimony. Not before, after. Which means that you can expect the world to hate you, maybe even conquer you, maybe even kill you, but you can also expect God to sustain your work until it's done. You can expect God to sustain you. Because the church will fulfill its purpose, right? I heard this story. I heard one preacher say it this way. He was talking about in World War II, there was the Germans came through the UK and they bombed everything in the city. And there was this one Christian guy. There was this kid. He was really scared. He was on the streets. He didn't know what to do. And this Christian guy was there. He was just standing there. And the little kid's crying. He doesn't know what to do. And the guy says, "Hey, man, stick with me. Don't go too far from me. I'm immortal until my work is done. I'm a believer. I'm not going to die until I finish the work that God has called me to." Right? And guess what, church? That's the same way for us. We are immortal until God's work for us is done, which means that you need to know that you won't die too early. You need to know that you won't die by sickness or sword or persecution, even by old age or in your youth. You will not die until the work that you've completed is done. You have nothing to fear, right? You don't have nothing to worry about. We have nothing in the church to be up in arms about in the world. Why are we fighting so hard, right? We have nothing to be angry about or to be pouting about. We know that our work will be completed because Jesus will see that work to completion. So we don't have to worry, right? And after we're done witnessing, right, even if we were to die, we can trust that we're going to be resurrected. Look at verse 11. This is beautiful. "But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. Even if the beast kills the church, even if people mock the church, death is not the end of the church. After 3.5 days, the church is going to be brought back to life. God's going to confirm all the things that he's been doing. All the truths that the church has been speaking about Jesus and who he is going to be confirmed. In other words, not even death is going to stop the church. You know, in places where regimes have and governments have tried to destroy the church, you know what happens usually in those places? The church explodes. I was looking up statistics this week. The fastest growing church in the world right now is the church in Iran. It's the fastest growing church where there is persecution going on, right? There were Christian missionaries who were kicked out of China many, many years ago. When they were allowed back in half a century later, guess what? The church was huge because the church will not be stopped, not even by persecution, not even by death, right? That's what we can expect to happen. And when that happens, look at what it says, right? God's going to breathe life back into the church, and one-tenth of the people who mocked God are going to be destroyed immediately. But you know what's better than that? The fact that nine-tenths of those people see that and they turn to God and worship him. Nine-tenths. That's amazing. And look at how this chapter ends. Verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. Seven trumpet. We saw the first six. Now here's the seventh trumpet being blown. And I think that what happens in the seventh trumpet is blown is this is the end of the age. This is the end of the age. Why do I say that? If you look at verse 17, it says, we give thanks to the Lord who was and who is. What's missing? Whenever we hear that, yeah, whenever we hear that phrase, right, it's usually the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Why do they skip that part? Because here in the story, in the narrative, Jesus has already come. Jesus is the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is, right? And this is not a time pointing to the future. The reality is this is what we can expect when the kingdom of Jesus comes. Every single kingdom that's been warring against him will fall in line. They will submit to Jesus in the end. All the nations and all the people who have warred against God, they're going to be judged for their rebellion. That's when it's going to happen. And guess what that means? We don't need to take judgment into our own hands. The church doesn't have to be the instrument of God's judgment. He's going to bring judgment. And we can trust him because he's going to do it better than we will. Right? When all the people who have been worshiping God, all the sacrifices that you've made to follow God, you're going to be rewarded on that day. Right? Maybe you don't feel rewarded now. Maybe you feel like your obedience isn't being met with rewards. But guess what? You don't have, not right now, later. You receive your reward. It'll be better than anything you could ever imagine. And this is the time when the church is going to witness the presence of God spiritually and physically, when God dwells with his people forever and ever. That's the future that we have to look forward to. That's what we can expect. We as a church live expecting a glorious future. It's going to be good. So the question is, what does this mean for us right now, though? What does this mean for us right now? Well, three things I have here. The first thing is if you're not a follower of Jesus, what this means for you right now is you need to recognize that this is the time. Right now, not later. Right now is the time to repent of your sins. Right now is the time to stop rebelling, stop warring against God, stop fighting against him. Just give up your sins and receive the forgiveness and the grace that he offers. He doesn't ask you to do anything else. He doesn't ask you to clean yourself up. He doesn't ask you to go and give more or serve more. What he says is, receive my grace and watch me work. So if you've been fighting against God, right now is the time of repentance. There's a time when you can't repent. That time comes later. But right now, God is extending grace to you. And Jesus himself says, anybody who would come to me, I will by no means cast out. No matter what you've done. No matter what you've done, you won't be turned away if you run to Jesus. The second thing, if you're a Christian, what you need to recognize is our God sits on a throne. Our God is sitting on the throne, and that should make us bold Christians. Right? We should recognize that we can't lose because we serve a God who's already won. Right? We should go out proclaiming the truth of the gospel because we know that our greatest enemy is already conquered. The beast can't harm us. Right? The beast can't destroy us. Our sin won't destroy us. Jesus has already paid for our sin. And so we're untouchable. We're untouchable. So we should be bold in our faith. We should proclaim the gospel. That person that you've been wondering if you share the gospel with, share the gospel with them and watch God work. And lastly, and I think more importantly, the book of Revelation, everything leading up to this point is meant to make the church joyful because our God is in control, right? Our God is good, right? Like I hope that seeing all of the hardship that we're facing in the book of Revelation, I hope that all of those difficulties and all of the beasts and the scary things and all the locusts and all of that, I hope that all that's caused you to do is see just how much greater our God is. I hope that's caused you to see that, hey, no matter what we're facing as a church, no matter what you're facing in your life right now, you can trust that God is going to work all things out for your good and for his glory. I hope that makes you joyful. As a church, like we should, like whether we were persecuted, whether we go through trials, whether people mock us and beat us figuratively, I hope that when the world is against you, and we're beaten for our faith or mocked for our faith, I hope that we bleed joy. I hope we know that we have so much more to be joyful about, right? Because our God sits on the throne. Because our God is in control. Because we know that Jesus died for our sins. So what can the world do to us? Nothing. The world can't steal our joy, and the world can't take our eternal life that Jesus has given us. So let's pray.